Turning in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and to the chapter 15. I want to read a number of verses here, commencing to read towards the end of the chapter, verse 50. And then we'll read down to verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, commencing to read at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Ye shall not all sleep, but ye shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reign of his truth to our hearts. Let's just take a moment once again and ask for God's help as we consider his truth today. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for the privilege that is ours to meet even around your word once again. We thank you we've been able to sing your praises. And Lord, we've now read about the good victory of Jesus Christ, of his victory over death itself, and how he has taken out the sting of death, which is sin. And he's given us the victory. And we bless you, Lord, for salvation in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, that you will speak to us today. Give us hearts that are receptive to truth. May all of the hustle and bustle and all of the noise of this world be silenced. May we hear the Saviour himself speak. Lord, come and speak to our hearts today. Give us help as I preach your word. We're conscious once again of how we need your help, the power of your Spirit. And we pray, O God, not only that thou wouldst grant unto me the power of thy Spirit, but each one here today, Lord, come upon us by thy Spirit and apply thy truth to our hearts and lives in that way that is fitting and is to your glory. So, Lord, hear and answer prayer. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The very beginning of time, after God created everything good and perfect, you're told in God's word that he placed man into the Garden of Eden. This is what it says in Genesis 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Garden of Eden was a beautiful and blissful place that God provided for man. Because this world has been so defiled and destroyed by sin, it is very hard for us to imagine what this wonderful place was actually like. We are so used to pain and we are so used to pollution all around us in our world that we could never imagine a perfect environment, a sinless environment, a completely wonderful, blissful place that the Garden of Eden was. Yet as we examine Scripture, we do learn a number of things in regard to the nature of the Garden of Eden. The Bible teaches us it was a place of happiness. The Garden of Eden was a place of happiness. Our first parents, in their original created state, lacked for nothing. And so they enjoyed great happiness. They enjoyed complete contentment because they lacked for nothing. The Lord provided all that they needed there in the Garden of Eden. And so they lived in a state of great happiness. As well as being a place of happiness, the Garden of Eden was also a place of harmony. Indeed, there was perfect harmony as this world was brought into existence. Adam and Eve lived in a state of harmony. There was no division, no quarreling amongst mankind. So too did the animals. They also lived in a state of perfect harmony. They didn't kill each other. They didn't fight or eat each other. There was harmony. And this harmony even extended to the plant life. Because before the fall, there were no thorns or thistles or weeds. None of these things that we are so familiar with today. And so, in the Garden of Eden, when it was originally created, it was a place of happiness. It was also a place of harmony. But of course, it was also a place of holiness. In this wonderful environment, Adam and Eve lived in communion with God. They knew and recognized the voice of their God and Creator. This then was the nature of the Garden of Eden. A place of happiness, a place of harmony, and a place of holiness. This was the world which God originally created for man. Now as Adam and Eve lived in this, in the enjoyment of this perfect world which God created for them, they were not to live in a state of idleness or in a state of laziness. This would be a wrong view of Adam and Eve's existence in the Garden of Eden. They were not put there to live in a state of idleness. They were not to waste away their days doing nothing. This was not how they passed their time in the Garden of Eden. Instead, they were to work. And they were to use their time in a wise and worthwhile manner. Listen again to the words of Genesis 2 verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden. Listen to these words. To dress it and to keep it. The Lord made man, put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. God gave to Adam the work of dressing and keeping the Garden of Eden. This was how Adam and Eve occupied their time in that wonderful place. They cared for it and they looked after it. Work then was God's purpose for man from the very beginning of time. In a perfect world, in a perfect environment, when God made man perfect, like unto himself, God gave him work to do. This was God's purpose for man from the very beginning. Even in a world that was without fault, man was still not to waste away his days in idleness. And this is something we should be aware of. God's will for men and women is that they work. The Bible in many places condemns laziness. And it condemns slothfulness. We read earlier those words in Proverbs 26, which speaks of the slothful person and the sluggard. But the book of Proverbs, as it speaks about the slothful person and the sluggard, likens that person unto a fool. A fool. In Luke 13, in the verse 14, we read, men ought to work. And Paul told the believers in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, this we command you. Notice what Paul was saying, he puts emphasis on it. This we command you, that if any work not, neither should he eat. And so Paul was reminding the believers in the church there that they had a duty to work, to toil, to use their time wisely and profitably. Therefore, it is right and proper that men and women work, and they use their time in a profitable and prosperous manner. However, for the Christian, for the believer, there is a special work which they have been given. The Christian has been given in this world a special work. In this passage we have just read together in 1 Corinthians 15, this special work that belongs to the Christian is brought before us. Notice what it says here in verse 58, the final verse of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Note here, Paul is speaking to his beloved brethren. And this is important. He's speaking to his beloved brethren. In other words, he's speaking to all of the people, all of God's people in the church in Corinth. He was speaking to the minister in the church. And he was speaking to the elders in the church. He was speaking to the deacons and to the members and to all believers in this fellowship. And as he speaks to his beloved brethren, as he speaks to all of the believers there in the church, he commands them, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Christian is to be one who is always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is the unique and special work which every Christian has been called to engage in. The work of the Lord. Everyone who would be a beloved brethren of Paul. And I trust today that you would desire to be this. You would want to be identified as this. A beloved brother or a beloved sister of Paul. Paul says to every single brother and sister, you must be those that abound in the work of the Lord. Today then, in our consideration of God's word, I want us to look at this verse of scripture. And consider the subject abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. As the Christian labours and works in the ordinary things of life, we are at the same time to be engaged in the work of the Lord. Notice with me then a number of things about this work which all Christians have been called to, the work of the Lord. First, notice with me here the features of this work. It's very clear from our text that God's people are to be involved in the work of the Lord. These words are unmistakably clear. No one could really misread this verse. Every believer, every Christian is to be involved in the work of the Lord. Yet what we need to understand, what we need to consider, as we think of what Paul says here, is what exactly is the work of the Lord? What activity does the Christian need to be engaged in that they might abound in the work of the Lord? And this is so important. What does it mean to be engaged in the work of the Lord? Does it mean that you have to give up your secular work and go full time, as is often termed, in God's service? Is this what Paul is speaking about here? And of course, this is not the case. Not the case at all. What then does it mean when he speaks to all believers and says unto them that they were to abound in the work of the Lord? Well, as we study God's word, we learn that the Christian should be involved in God's work in at least three different ways. The Christian should be involved in God's work in at least three different ways. The three different aspects to working and serving God in this world. In the first place, we learn from God's word, the Christian is to serve God in their worship. The Christian is to serve God in their worship. Listen to the words of Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now, these words have worship in focus. This is speaking about worship. We are to come before his presence. That is the Lord's presence. Come into his presence with singing. And this is worship. But notice how it is described. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And so worship is the service we render unto God. And this is what the psalmist is making clear here. We are to serve the Lord with gladness. In our service of worship, we are to do so with gladness and with joy. And of course, this is a theme that runs throughout all of the Psalms. Christian, the child of God, is to first and foremost serve the Lord in their worship. They are to serve the Lord in their worship. And this is so important. As you think about serving God, this is the first thing we must think of. Well, I must serve him with my worship. And that in one sense is serving him with your life. Giving your life to him. This is how we are to serve the Lord, first of all. Remember what Christ said as he preached in the Sermon on the Mount? He declared in Matthew 6:24, he cannot serve God and mammon. Cannot serve God and mammon. And again, the thought of worship is very much in view here. The word mammon means wealth and riches. Speaking about the material things of this world. Christ then is saying, we are not to serve these things. That is, we are not to make gods of the things of this world. We are not to make gods of the money and wealth of this world. Instead, we are to serve the Lord. That is, we are to worship him. Worship him in our lives. Therefore, the Christian is to serve God in their worship. They are to engage in the great and holy activity of worship. This, of course, involves public worship. And this is why it is right and proper that God's people are found in God's house and in the place of worship, because this is our service to God. God commands us to render the service. A few weeks ago we were thinking upon those words in Hebrews 10:25. We're not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Why? Because this is the service God commands us to render unto him. And so public worship is very much connected to this service. But it also involves private worship. Private worship. We are to serve the Lord and worship privately in our own homes. So let me ask you, believer, are you abounding in the work of the Lord in regard to this worship? Private worship? Are you abounding in it? Are you studying the Word of God? Do you set a time aside each day and come before the Scriptures of truth and labor in the Word? And that takes effort. That is strenuous. Studying the Scriptures. This is what God asks us to do. Are you active in prayer? Are you abounding in the work of the Lord in regard to prayer? You know, sometimes I'm speaking to older people, and they will say to me something like this, you know, there's not much really I can do anymore. There's not much really I can get involved with. I'm getting older. And I feel that really I am not physically able to do many things that I could have done when I was younger. People have said this to me. One of the greatest labors that we can be engaged in is the labor of prayer. And as you get older, you will have more time to pray. But are you abiding in the work of the Lord in regard to this type of worship? Or the Christian is to serve the Lord in their worship. We also see from Scripture the Christian is to serve the Lord in their walk. In their walk. That is, the child of God is to serve the Lord through their conduct, through how they live in this world. Remember what Joshua said to the people of Israel as they entered into the promised land. This is what he said to them in Joshua 24, verse 15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here Joshua speaks to the people of Israel about their behavior, about their manner of living, about their conduct. But notice the terms in which he speaks. He talks about service and work. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he was speaking of how he and his family were determined to obey God's word. How he and his family were determined to walk in God's ways. And he spoke of how it was a service. It was a labor. It was a work. He was going to obey the Lord. The manner by which they would walk or live would be in accordance with God's word. So they would serve the Lord, or they would abound in the work of the Lord. The Christian is not only to serve the Lord in their worship, but also in their walk, in their conduct and behavior. Indeed, this is one of the most important ways. One of the most important ways that the child of God can serve the Lord in their conduct and their behavior. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul told God's people they were to be servants of righteousness. I mean, just think of that term. Servants of righteousness. This is the way they were to walk in this world. They were to be servants of righteousness as they served the Lord. I wonder, is that how you consider yourself? As you view your own life? Do you think of yourself as a servant of righteousness? I'm a servant of righteousness. My duty and task in this world is to serve the Lord by living a righteous life. This is my great responsibility. This is my role. This is my duty. This is my labor. This is my work. Oh, I know that I've got employment somewhere else, or I've had a career in the past, and I was, whatever it was, some tradesman or some businessman or some shopkeeper, and you can describe yourself in that way. But can you describe yourself as a servant of righteousness? Because this is how Paul told God's people they were to live. As servants of righteousness. This ought to be our mindset in every area of life. I need to be a servant of righteousness in my home. The one who's a servant of righteousness. In my conduct with my wife or husband or with my children or grandchildren. A servant. I must be a servant of righteousness in my workplace. Those around me. That other people may see I serve the Lord. I must be a servant of righteousness in my neighborhood. I must be a servant of righteousness in my conversation, in my conduct. Yea, and even in my countenance and how I appear. I'm a servant of righteousness. This is what Joshua was saying. And this is the work that every believer is called to. We are to serve the Lord not only in our worship, but also in our walk. But then as we examine Scripture, we also see the Christian is to serve God in their witness. This is very much a part of serving the Lord. We are to witness of Him, and we are to witness for Him. We are to sow the good seed of gospel truth all around us in this world. The command which the Savior left the church before ascending back to heaven was, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. How vitally important it is that we as God's people are always abounding in the work of the Lord in this sense. Seeking to reach the lost. Seeking to sow the good seed. Seeking to evangelize. Seeking to witness. To tell forth the glorious message of the gospel. This was one of the marvelous distinguishing features of the early New Testament church. Acts 8 and 4 tells us how they went everywhere preaching the word. And that was the testimony they had, those early believers. They went everywhere preaching the word. And this was not referring to the apostles or leaders of the church at that time. This is actually referring to the people in the pew, if I could refer to them in that way. This was the ordinary believers, new converts. And the testimony they had was they went everywhere preaching the word. You see, these believers simply wanted to tell others of their need of Jesus Christ and of his salvation. They recognized this was their duty. They understood the truth that they were in the world to serve the Lord. They understood this. This was so clear to their minds and hearts. They were in the world to serve their Savior. And therefore they went everywhere witnessing for him. And this is still the work that every single believer is to be earnestly engaged in. Witnessing for Christ. Telling forth the truth of the gospel. The command of God to his children is, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And this is what he would say to us. This is his command to us. We are to be laborers together with him. Christian, is this the work that you're involved in? Do you speak of Christ to others? Do you witness to others? Let me just ask you to think back for a moment. When was the last time you actually witnessed for the Savior? And spoke to someone of their need of the Savior? This is what we're called to do. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. But are we Christ's witnesses in this sense? Are we serving the Lord in this way? These are the features of laboring in the work of God. It involves serving God in our worship, in our walk, and in our witness. But then in the second place, notice with me here, not only the features of this work, but the fervency in this work. See again the words of our text. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. These words not only set before us the truth that the Christian is to be engaged in the work of the Lord, but they declare very forcefully and very emphatically the Christian is to engage in this work fervently. We are to fervently serve the Lord. It is not becoming of a Christian to serve the Lord reluctantly or begrudgingly or in a slow and half-hearted manner. But we should serve our God and Savior with a willing heart and a ready mind. We should run to this task. We should, with great joy and delight, fervently enter into it. And seek to worship the Lord. Seek to walk for him. Seek to witness for him. This should be something that dwells up within our hearts. A burden that we have. To serve the Lord fervently. I don't know if you've ever considered it. I certainly have. But the final verse in this chapter, the verse that is our text today, appears to be out of place. I used to read this chapter and think, well, that verse seems to be out of place. Here we have a chapter which deals with the glorious truth of resurrection. And this is what Paul is focused upon in 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter is really all to do with resurrection. Notice a couple of verses here. See what it says in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the emphasis there is upon resurrection. See again what it says in verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And the argument Paul is presenting here is that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then there's no hope in the gospel. And see, it's all centering upon the resurrection. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now he speaks about the resurrection of believers. And again, as we think of those verses we read earlier, verses 52 to 56, the thought of resurrection and the glorious resurrection of the saints is in view. And so the main and central thrust of this chapter is the resurrection of Christ and of his people. The glorious resurrection of the Savior and the future resurrection of his people. However, as we come to verse 58, Paul suddenly starts talking about the Christians to serve the Lord. And this is why, as I often read this chapter in the past, I thought, well, why does this verse, well, why is this verse here? It seems out of place. It doesn't really seem connected to the central message of this chapter. But of course it is. It's very much part of this chapter. You see, after Paul speaks of the great blessings that the Christian has in Christ, this is what he's talking about here. The blessings of salvation and eternal life. The blessings of victory over death and the grave. This is the thought. He's speaking about these wonderful blessings that are ours. Resurrection blessings. Salvation in Christ. He then says in verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to our text today, which starts with the word, therefore. Therefore. Meaning, in the light of all that I have just said in this chapter, in the light of all that God in Christ has done for us, in the light of all that is ours in Him, beloved brethren, in the light of all of this, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, do you see what Paul is really saying here? Do you see what he's doing here? He's telling God's people they should serve the Lord fervently because of all that he has done for them. That's the sense here. That's the force of it. We as God's people should serve the Lord in the light of his great service for us. That is why this verse is found at the very end of this chapter. This chapter speaks of Christ's resurrection, our future resurrection, our victory, our total redemption in Jesus Christ. And in the light of this glorious redemption, what are we to do? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, this should be what motivates us and stirs us every single day to serve Christ in a wholehearted manner. His great love and his great labors for us. Oh, this should motivate us to be up and doing. Remember what this service is. It's worship. It's a walk. And it's a witness. Now, what should stir our hearts to worship the Lord? What should stir our hearts to walk with God? What should stir our hearts to witness for Him? All that He has done for us. His so great salvation. The truth of the gospel. This is what Paul is saying here. As Paul speaks here of the fervent way God's people should serve Christ, he brings two things before us. You see, in these words, the Christians should serve Christ consistently. Serve Him consistently. This is the thought behind the words steadfast and immovable. Both these words really have the same meaning. It is the idea of holding a position. Holding a position or being consistent. It's really a military term. Speaking about a soldier who is to fight consistently, hold a position. They're to be steadfast, unmovable. And they're to remain in this position and hold it. Be consistent. Of course, the reason why consistency is so important in serving Christ is because of the challenge of this work. In reality, there's no harder task in this world than to do the work of the Lord. No harder task. Yes, serving Christ is a tremendous honor. How privileged and blessed we are. We are God's people. We have been called out of all of the peoples of this world to serve the Lord. That ought to thrill our souls. There are millions out there tramping the road to hell, serving sin, serving self. And God has called us apart. Not to live an empty, wasteful life, but to live a life for His glory. What an honor it is to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet even though it is a tremendous honor, it is also tremendously hard. It's not an easy task. In our labors for the Lord, we have to contend with a wily enemy. Satan is against us. He stands in opposition to us. He is always ready to oppose us. We don't only have to deal with a wily enemy, but a wicked environment. We live in a world that hates that which is good and godly. And it is set against God. And this is the environment we continually must labor in. One that is not conducive to living a life that is to the glory of God. And of course, there's also the weakness of energy. Our own weakness, our own inability, our own frailty. The truth is, the only way we can be consistent in our service for Christ and remain steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, is by continually seeking the help of God. You see, though this is our duty and our responsibility, though working for God is what we're called to do, we don't even have the ability to do it. We don't have the strength for it. We need the help of God. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4 and 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Him. Well, yes, we're called to this great work. But if we can only work with His help and with His power, the only way we can be consistent is by leaning hard upon Him. And looking to Him daily for His grace and power in our lives. And so the Christian should serve Christ consistently. But also the Christian should serve Christ copiously. And this is what the word abounding here means. We are to serve the Lord liberally, copiously, in the most abundant and large manner. And this is what Paul is really getting at here. We are to serve the Lord in the most fulsome way. And in the most liberal and abundant manner. Turn over with me for a moment to Romans chapter 6. For here in Romans chapter 6, Paul was reminding God's people of the copious and abundant way the Christian is to serve the Lord. See what it says here in verse 19 of Romans chapter 6. Paul here in this particular portion of Scripture, Romans 6, 7 and 8, is speaking about how the Christian is to be a holy person and to be a sanctified person. Notice what he says in verse 19, Romans 6. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Now notice what the apostle is saying here. He's saying, just as you serve sin and this world in your unsaved days, just as you ran after sin, just as you loved your sin, just as you filled the cup of sin up, so to speak, now serve Christ with the same full and abundant manner. Think of how, in our unsaved days, we serve self and sin. That was the thing that we were taken up with. That was the most important thing in our lives. Christ didn't matter. All that really mattered was our own pleasure and satisfaction and what we wanted. This was our priority. This is what we live for. Paul is saying now, I live in the same way only for Christ. Serve Christ with the same zeal, with the same fervency. And of course, the Apostle Paul not only gives this command, but he sets forth a wonderful example. This is exactly what he did. Remember the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, he made havoc of the church. He was filled with great hatred and energy and zeal. He went about seeking to destroy the church, pull it down and persecute believers and imprison them and put them to death. This was what his life was utterly consumed with. But now he became a Christian. He gave the same energy and zeal to building the kingdom of Christ. To serve Him. He served the Lord copiously. He was one who abounded in the work of the Lord. And this is the way we are to serve the Lord. This is the fervent manner. Consistently, copiously, we are to live for our Saviour and King. And so we see the fervency in this work. The features of this work. One other thing with me, notice in closing, and that is the fruit of this work. The text tells us, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. The labour and work which the Christian engages in this world for Christ, is not in vain. It will not be a worthless, empty, and hollow thing. But it will bear fruit. The work of the Christian will bear fruit. How important it is that we keep this glorious truth before us. Especially in days that we are living in at the present time. Our labour, our work, our toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. And of course, there are many other scriptures that set before us the same truth. Galatians 6 and 9 declares, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." It's a promise of Scripture not to be weary, not to be discouraged, not to be downhearted in well-doing. Because while we will reap, there's going to be a fruit, there's going to be a harvest in due time. James 5, 7 and 8 says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." And then he says this, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts." And the point James was making is this, the husbandman, the farmer, he waits, he's patient, until the day of harvest, until there is fruit. And he says to God's people, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, rest in this, there will be fruit." Hebrews 6 and 10 tells us, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name." The Lord's not unrighteous. He doesn't just despise our labors. He just doesn't cast it aside as a thing of nothing. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. And he will reward our labors. As the Christian labors for Christ in this world, their work is not in vain in the Lord. But there will be a reward. There will be fruit. Let me just say in closing, there are two ways the Christian can receive a reward for the work they engage in for Christ. Two ways. I'm speaking very generally here. There is the reward of souls. The reward of souls. When we see lives changed and people brought into the kingdom of God, especially those that are near and dear to us, what a reward that is. What a reward it is to drink the soul winner's wine, to see our families converted, our loved ones, people brought to Christ. That's a great reward. It's the greatest reward for parents and grandparents to see their children converted. Well, you should look for this reward, labor for this reward continually. But there's not just the reward of souls. There is, of course, the reward of the Savior. The great reward of the Savior. This is what we read in Revelation 14 and the verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them." Here are people who've died, and what happens when they die? They rest from their labors. They rest from their labors. But the Lord also says here, and their works to follow them. Their works to follow them. All the work and labor which the Christian toils in this world for the Lord will follow them to heaven. That's what the Lord is saying here. All our labor for him, all our work and toil for him will follow us to heaven. We will go on before, but our works will follow us. And on the judgment day, we will receive our reward. Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." This is why Christ is coming back. He's coming back to judge this world in righteousness. Let me just say this, if you've rejected Christ, your reward in that day will be utter darkness and damnation. Because he's coming back to reward. Reward every man according to his work. How important it is to remember that if you're out of Christ. But for those who serve the Lord in this world, for those that trusted in Christ, for those that belong to him, the Lord will also reward us according as our works shall be. Even though we may not see much by way of reward on earth in eternity, we will receive a full reward. We will receive a full reward, complete reward. How do I know that? Well, think of the words of the Savior in Matthew 10, verse 42. Think of what he says here. "Whosoever shall give to drink a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." What does the Savior say? He's saying, if your labor for me is but giving a cup of cold water, the name of a disciple as a Christian, you'll not lose your reward. No, that tells me, all of our service for the Savior will be rewarded in glory. If a cup of cold water is going to be rewarded, then everything will be. Everything will be. And see, this brings before us this great truth here. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, let us be steadfast. Let us be immovable. Let us always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Because there's a reward. A reward that is ours. When Christ returns. This is our responsibility. This is our duty. We are to serve the Lord. To work for Him. Let us be those that engage in this work. Faithfully. Fervently. And let us wait for the fruit that the Lord has promised to us. I trust God will bless His word to our hearts today. For His own name's sake. Amen.